So tonight, we are going to continue our study on how to study the Bible by looking at the story of Scripture. Thanks, JR. Here's the reason for that. A couple of reasons. First of all, God has given us the Bible to be able to know Him. And He has revealed Himself specifically in His Word in a certain way. And we read through from Genesis to Revelation, and we understand God and who He is and His plan and purpose for salvation. And yet, we have a tendency to read the Bible differently than other books. You can go on in my office and pull a book off the shelf, and most of you are not going to just open up to a random page in the middle and look at one sentence on the middle of that page. You're going to look at the beginning of the book and read from the start to the end, because it's a book, it's a novel, it's a history book, it's whatever it is. And yet, with the Bible, we don't do it that way. There have been many people that have said, "God, speak to me." And they open it up and point. And they say, "Oh," then they quote whatever scripture it is, and without considering the context of what is being said. And so one of the ways to learn the context of what we're studying is to learn, I think, the whole story of the scriptures. There's a benefit, and when we get to this in the next couple of weeks, of learning the context of each book of the Bible. We need to know that. But even that can get lost. The Bible is a huge book. It's a big book. It's one big story made up of 66 books, and you can sometimes get lost. You can miss the forest, as they say, for what? The trees, right? And you get into Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, and you think, "I don't even know what's happening, who these people are, where we're going." So I want us to spend the rest of the time tonight, or our time tonight, going from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. And I've got 33 minutes. So that's what I'm going to try to do. So I'm going to talk really fast. There's all kinds of notes on this paper for you. I'm not going to hit every line of that. I worked and reworked and reworked how I would do this. And I thought, I'm going to write this out to give you a resource. And then I'm just going to do it tonight. So we'll see what happens with this. But I do want us to try to see big picture from beginning to end, from creation to new creation. And that's the story of the scriptures. That's the story of the Bible. I think there's a lot of different threads from Genesis to Revelation that you can trace. But I think there's really one that we'll see over and over. And it's this question. It's not on your paper. I should have put it on there. But it's, how can a holy God dwell with sinful humanity? And I think that's the big question in a lot of ways that the Bible is seeking to answer. After the first two chapters of the Bible, we're going to see in just a moment that sin does enter into the world. And we'll see how God over and over and over seeks to meet with His people. And He does that in various ways. So let's begin with this. Genesis chapter 1, you have part 1 of the story of Scripture. You have creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He created all things out of nothing. And even just a few weeks ago, I had a believer ask me, "Well, if God created everything, who created God?" Well, no one. God has always existed. It doesn't make sense in our mind, but He always has existed. There's never been a time when God has not been. God is eternal. God is from everlasting to everlasting. And so here in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, it assumes God's existence. We don't have to argue for that. He's always existed and always will exist. And there, in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you have the beginning of creation. God creating all things. God creating the heavens and the earth. God creating it all in 6 days. And bringing it about in six, I believe, literal 24-hour days. And creating the stars and the moon and the land and the sea and the creatures and the plants and all of that. And then He brings it all about in the culmination of creation on the sixth day of creating man in His own image and calling us to have dominion over this world. And then on the seventh day, God rested, and then things are beautiful. We have a beautiful world we live, and God declares all things to be very, good. And God, in Genesis 2, tells us he put man and woman in the garden to guard and to keep and to worship there in the garden, to have a place to live perfectly with the Lord. And they were supposed to do that until Genesis chapter 3, where it tells us that there's a serpent that sneaks into the garden. And we find out later in Scripture that that serpent is actually the devil himself. He takes on the form of this serpent. And what's he going to do? He's going to tempt Adam and Eve to eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And they do. And they question God, question his word, question his authority. And they find themselves in shame because of sin. This is the moment sin enters into the world. And with sin comes death. Comes physical death and comes spiritual death. And so in the first three chapters of the Bible, we find a great high of God creating all things and it being wonderful. And then all of a sudden, wow, that it just dipped down really fast with sin coming into the world. And yet, in Genesis chapter 3, there's a beautiful promise. There's a word of hope even in the midst of that. Genesis 3:15, God, he is speaking to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So God, even from the beginning, there in the garden, before Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden, he's given them a promise. It's not always going to be this way. There's going to be hope through the seed of the woman, through a son. I will send a son who will crush the head of the serpent. So then you open up to Genesis chapter 4, and it tells us that Adam and Eve have children. They have two sons. And you think, is this going to be one of the ones to redeem mankind? And it won't be, because this is not God's true son. Cain is going to raise up and going to kill his brother Abel. And that's the third part. So we've had creation, we've had the fall. Now you have sin spreading in Genesis chapter 4 through chapter 11. You can see this clearly. Cain is going to murder his brother out of jealousy and out of sinful heart. And then you have God in chapter 6 being sorry that he created us, created humanity. He looks down and he sees that every intention of the heart of mankind was sinful and evil. And what does God do? He judges the world through a universal flood. I heard a pastor say one time, you always see the beautiful pictures of Noah's Ark in church nurseries and nurseries of believers in home. And there's a rainbow and there's animals and there's a boat and there's water. And you don't have all the floating dead people there. And yet that's what this was a judgment. Yes, let's be thankful for the rainbow in God's covenant. But it first and foremost was God's judgment against a sinful humanity who had rebelled against him. And yet, in the midst of that judgment was mercy, because not all of people were wiped away. Noah and his family were spared because they found grace and favor with the Lord. So mankind continues to multiply once again after God makes this covenant that he would not with Noah, that he would not destroy the earth in this kind of way again. And then in Genesis chapter 11, mankind decides again, hey, we got this thing under control. And they, with their pride, decide they're going to build a structure that reaches the heaven. And this is the Tower of Babel, where God says, hey, let's look down and go down to see what these humans are actually doing. And then he spreads out mankind and confuses their languages. And again, the first chapter, the 11 chapters of Genesis, there's depressing moments, moments of judgment, but also moments of mercy. And then in Genesis 12, you have another shift in the story, a huge shift in the story, because God has always had a plan to redeem a people for himself. And here he is bringing about this plan by calling out a man named Abraham. And Abraham will come from a pagan land and a pagan country and a pagan family, and God will reveal himself to him. And he promises that he's going to bless Abraham, and those who curse Abraham will be cursed, and those who bless him will be blessed. And all the families of the earth, Genesis 12:3 tells us, will be blessed through Abraham. But again, Abraham is not the promised son of God who will redeem his people. He will later have a son. And Matthew tells us that that son is the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's skipping ahead. Through the story of Abraham, God is going to make promises. He makes covenants. That's what God has done with his people throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. He has made covenants, promises that he will keep, that he is going to bless his people. Genesis chapter 15, God has told Abraham he's going to have a son. Well, here's the issue. Abraham and Sarah are getting older in years. And there's no son. So Abraham says, "What I will adopt my servant Eliezer, and he will be my son." And God in Genesis 15 takes Abraham out, outside, and he says, "It's not going to be Eliezer. It's going to be one that comes from you." And it says, verse 5, "He took him outside and said, 'Now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So your descendants shall be.'" And it says, "Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." So God makes a promise. "No, Abraham, this is going to come. This son is going to come from you." And then in Genesis chapter 17, he's going to come from you and your wife, Sarah. And then ultimately, we know that God gives them a son, a beautiful baby boy named Isaac. And so Abraham loves his son. And then years later, God calls Abraham to do something very difficult, to go and sacrifice his son there on the mountain in Genesis chapter 22. So Abraham's going to lead Isaac up to this mountain. And Isaac's old enough and wise enough to realize we've got rope and we've got a fire and we've got the knife, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, "God is going to provide the sacrifice for the altar." And they get up there. He ties up Isaac and he goes to slay his own son, his only son. And yet the angel of the Lord calls out, "Abraham, Abraham, I see that you have had faith in the Lord and trusted in him." And Abraham looks over and there's a ram in the thicket. And it tells us in Genesis 22 that that ram was sacrificed in the place of Isaac. And all of this is long, is leading up to another day where there would be another only son that would be sacrificed in the place of others. And so God in that moment reiterates his covenant, his promise that he's going to make Abraham the father of many nations and that he would have many descendants, as many as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. Well, Abraham's going to eventually die, and God is going to make this promise to Isaac, and then later to his own son, Jacob. And he reiterates this covenant and this promise with both Isaac and Jacob. And that's why, as you study through the Bible and you look to the Old Testament, you see over and over the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that is specific language to remind them that this is the covenant-keeping God who keeps his promises. The one that walked with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was walking with those later in history. And so God is going to make these promises again to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Well, Jacob, you know, has 12 sons. And one of these sons would be Joseph, one that his brothers were jealous of. Joseph has a dream, and he's in his dream that he has his brothers and his family falling before him, and they get jealous and they sell Joseph off. They were going to kill him, but Reuben says, "Can't kill him. Let's not do that. That's the oldest son. Can't do that. So let's just sell him off." They sell him off into slavery, and he goes to Potiphar's house. And after accusations from Potiphar's wife, he finds himself in prison. And after a couple of years in prison, he finds himself interpreting dreams for Pharaoh there in Egypt. And he becomes one of the most powerful men in the world and there in Egypt, helping prevent a famine from wiping out literally thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Well, his family is back in the land, and they're in the midst of this famine. They're looking for food, and they hear, "Egypt has food. Let's go get some food." And they find out that Joseph is there, and God, working through all of this, is bringing about a purpose. He's bringing Joseph and all of his family, it's about 70 members, there to Egypt. And we end the book of Genesis with God, God's people there, this family of Israel that will become the nation of Israel there in Egypt. And then you turn the page and you get to Exodus chapter 1. And it tells us that there arose a Pharaoh hundreds of years later, 400 years later, that did not know Joseph, did not know the promises that this other Pharaoh made to him. And he realized that these people were multiplying, they were spreading out, and he was threatened by them. And so he begins to murder the baby boys. Except God in his providence spares one named Moses. And he would raise up Moses to help lead his people. God had not forsaken his people. He had not turned away from them. In a beautiful verse, two verses in Exodus 2, it says, God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So while they were suffering there in slavery, thinking, has God forsaken us? God had not forgotten his promises. He raises up Moses and reveals himself to him and there in the burning bush after Moses had ran away after murdering an Egyptian. And he says that you are going to lead my people out of this land and you are going to bring them to the wilderness so that they can serve and worship me. Well, in order to do that, God is going to get the attention of the Egyptians and Pharaoh himself by bringing about 10 plagues or judgments upon them in order to show them exactly who God is, the one true and living, almighty, powerful God. And he brings about these plagues. The last plague is the plague of the death of the firstborn son. And God told Israel, there's going to be an angel of death that passes over this land. And the only way to prevent your child from dying is through taking the lamb, an unblemished lamb of 1 year old, a male lamb, and sacrificing this lamb and taking the blood and putting it on the doorpost. And when the angel of death passes over, your house, your son will be spared. You can again see glimpses of hope. And we know the rest of the story. That there's a greater lamb to come, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But God is using moments like this in the history of his people to create this foreshadowing and this longing for someone greater. And so they offer this lamb, and they are redeemed out of slavery, and God brings them out. They go through the Red Sea, and God brings them there in Exodus chapter 19 to Mount Sinai. And there you have God giving his people the law, giving them, making yet another covenant with them, other promises that if they would be obedient to the Lord and believe him and walk in his holy ways, he would bless them. And yet, if they would walk in ways of the world and of the nations and of sin, he would curse them. And so God is bringing about this. You have the books of the rest of Exodus and all of Leviticus. You have the law being given to Israel. How will they live for God once they get to the promised land? You have these 613 or so laws given to them how to honor the Lord with their lives. They were to be a holy nation. This is what they were called to be. So they get, as the history goes on and time goes on, they get right on the edge of the promised land there in Numbers chapter 13. And they say, we're going to send 12 spies representing the 12 tribes of Israel into the land. And they go in to into the land of Canaan there. And they realize, wow, this is a land flowing of milk and honey, just like God said it would be. And yet there's a lot of really big people in that land, people that are scary. And we're just like grasshoppers to them. And so 10 of the spies come back and say, we cannot do this. Only Joshua and only Caleb are the ones that actually say, no, we can take any of these people because God has promised it to us. The land is ours. Let's just go take it. And because of their disobedience, because of their distrust and their sin against God, God's going to make them wander in the desert for 40 years until that first generation passes away. And only two people, first generation, will be able to enter into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb, those who trusted and believed in the Lord. So the next 40 years are full of all kinds of suffering and grumbling, and God is going to reiterate the law in Deuteronomy to the second generation that is coming up and giving, reminding them of his covenant and his promises. and they get to the edge of the promised land. Moses, by God's mercy, is allowed to look into the promised land but not enter it because of his own anger and sin earlier on. And then something scary happens. Moses dies. This leader of 40 years for God's people, that has walked with them, that has mediated between God and man, that has given them from God the law and how God would call them to live for him, and now he's dead. And yet God is going to raise up another, Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and cross this Jordan." Joshua would be the one that would lead God's people over the Jordan into the promised land. Let me just stop for just a second. This is what's so beautiful about the story of Scripture, is because it's our story. We, just like the Israelites, have experienced this. Once were in slavery because of sin, and there was a lamb that was sacrificed to redeem us, to set us free from slavery. And now we are in exile. We are wandering. These are our wandering years as strangers and pilgrims in this world. And one day we are going to cross the Jordan into the promised land, into the new heavens and the new earth, because of the blood of the lamb. And so this story, again, it happened to Israel, but this is a part of our own spiritual journey as Christians as well. So back to Joshua. Joshua's purpose was to help lead God's people there into the land. They were to conquer all the different peoples, and they were to wipe them out. Now, that causes a lot of heartache and pain and grief for people today struggling with that. But there was a reason. God was judging the sins of the Canaanites. He had warned them. Genesis chapter 15, going way back, God had promised and prophesied even to Abraham, saying that I'm giving them an opportunity to repent and to change and to turn back to me. And if they won't, they will be judged. And here is the judgment. God is going to use his people as a hand of judgment. Well, what were they to do? To wipe out everything and everyone, have no living creature. And yet, they don't do that. And God warned them, if you let anyone remain, they will be a snare to you. That's exactly what happened. They would cause God's people to fall away by worshiping false gods and false idols over and over and over again. And so you have this here in Joshua. You have the conquest. They actually will take over most of the land, and they will divide it out. That's what happens in the book of Joshua. Well, then in the book of Judges chapter 2, it tells us that Joshua, again, a great leader, is going to die. And God is going, another generation raises up, and here's the problem. It says they don't know the Lord. They don't know his ways. That's one of the saddest passages in all of the Bible, I think, Judges chapter 2. This is a difficult time for God's people. They sin. God judges them. They cry out. God brings up a judge, and he or she helps rescue them from the hand of an enemy. And then there's a time of rest, and this happens over and over and over for hundreds of years. And it says at the end of the book of Judges, everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. This was supposed to be the holy people of God, and this is how they were living. Time continues to go on. You get to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and you have the introduction of the kingdom of Israel. During this time, part of the reason the people were acting this way is because they said, we need a king like all the other nations. We need a king like everyone else. And so God tells Samuel, go and find this man who's going to be their king. They have not rejected you. They've rejected me, really, as their one and true and only king. And so God is going to raise up a man named Saul. And Saul is going to be a king that looks like a king, and a king that they want, but not the king that they need. He's not a godly king. And he will dishonor the Lord and disobey the Lord over and over. And finally, God will reject him, remove his anointed spirit off of Saul, and he will raise up another, David, a shepherd boy. But he's a man after God's own heart. David's not a perfect man. You go to 2 Samuel chapter 11 to learn that he is not a perfect man, where he's going to sin greatly and cause his own family to struggle for many years to come, but he was a repentant man. And God made a covenant with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he was going to give David a son. There would be a son that would sit on David's throne forever and ever and ever. So once again, we have this son language, this promise of someone to come, a longing of someone to that would lead God's people. Well, it wouldn't be Solomon. Solomon was a great man in many ways. He was a wise man, and he was a very sinful man. 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that he loved many wives, had many wives and loved many women. And he had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and his heart was turned away from the Lord. And this is what happened. And then his son is going to take over, and the kingdom's going to split, be divided, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And during this time, these kings are going to lead in very ungodly ways. They're going to, instead of tearing down the altars of false gods, they're going to build them up, and they're going to fall before them. They're going to worship them, except two kings of Judah, Hezekiah and Josiah. And yet, God's people at this point are so far gone in sin, they don't hear. Now, what are they not hearing? They're not hearing the words of the Lord from the prophets. This is the time of the prophets that are going to come in, and they're going to warn God's people. Turn from your wicked ways and turn back to God. Some do, many don't. And God warns them over and over, if you don't, I will judge you. You're supposed to be a holy nation. You're supposed to declare my glory to the nations. And so God, in 722 BC, so 722 years before the time of Christ, he is going to judge the northern kingdom by bringing in the Assyrians, and they're going to wipe them out and exile them for the most part, and many of them never to return. Well, God warned his southern kingdom of Judah, and this is also the kingdom and the people that God had made all these promises through this specific tribe of Judah that there would be one to come that would be the Christ, the Messiah. He warned them, don't be like the northern kingdom. Repent of your sin. And yet about 140 years later, they had failed to repent. And God, again, brought up the Babylonians and judged them, destroyed them, wiped them, exiled them away to where they would live in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years away from their home and their businesses and their country, their language, all of this. They would be in this country of Babylon for 70 years. God's promises would not fail, though. He promised to bring his people back, and that's what the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah are about, of God's people coming back to the land and rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the cities. And then, after a time, for 400 years, there's quiet and there's silence. No more prophets, no more words, thus saith the Lord. Until you open up into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's this cry of a baby that was born to a virgin. And in this baby lies all the hopes and fears of what? All the years, that's what we sing. It's there, it found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that all of the promises that God had made over and over and over for thousands of years find their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gospels tell us the story of the Lord Jesus, tell us about his birth and his life. It tells us about his sinless and his righteous life. It tells us about his ministry of setting the captives free and healing those who are blind and those who are lame and bringing the dead back to life. His wonderful authoritative teachings that are on display throughout the Gospels. And then the Gospels are ultimately leading us to something. They're leading us to the death of the Lord Jesus. Just think about the Gospel of John, for instance. 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. And beginning in John chapter 12 on is the last week of Jesus' life. Half the Gospel is dedicated to going to the cross of the Lord Jesus because he came to this world in order to die. That was the purpose. This was the Savior. This was the plan of God from the very beginning. This was how Christ was going to crush the head of the serpent through his own death. This is how Christ was going to fulfill the promise and fulfill the promise of being the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He was going to be the one that would be the greater lamb, like we saw with Isaac and Abraham there on the mountain. And it would require his death. But after 3 days, he would be resurrected after he was crucified on the cross and buried. And he was raised back to life. And there for 40 days, he would spend with his disciples, those who followed him, learning about the kingdom of God and his promises, and him promising, I'm going away, but it's to your benefit because I'm going to send my spirit upon you. And Christ the Lord would ascend back to the heavens to take his rightful place at the right hand of the throne of God, reigning and ruling right now, interceding for you and for me, all of his people. And now the Spirit would come down upon his church. And that's what the book of Acts is about. The book of Acts is about how this gospel spreads to the ends of the earth, and it spreads through the proclamation of the gospel and the empowering of the Spirit and the awakening power of the Spirit. And then, after the book of Acts, you have what's called the epistles or the letters. You have that from Romans all the way to the book of Jude. Some of them are very long. Some of them are very short. And these letters, these epistles, were written by the apostles in order to help us apply the doctrines of the gospel to our daily lives. How can we now live for God as Spirit-empowered people? That's what the epistles are about. And then you get to the book of Revelation. A difficult book, we'll grant it that. And yet it's an inspired book, inspired by the Spirit of God. It's the Word of God. And this book of Revelation teaches us of God and his hand in history and how he's going to bring all things about and how Christ will return one day and he will right every wrong. He will be the judge of the living and the dead. And in Revelation chapter 21, it gives us this beautiful picture. After the great judgment, after Satan is cast into the lake of fire, after there's the judgment of those who fail to trust in the Lord Jesus, it gives us this picture. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, nor any mourning, nor crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And this is where all things are headed. So it began there in the garden, and sin entered in, and God exiled them from the garden, but he made a promise that that was not going to be the end of the story. A Redeemer would come to bring them back one day to a new heavens and a new earth, to where God's people will dwell with them forever and ever. And that only happens for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. There is this promise that we will dwell with him for all of eternity. That's why Christ has come, to dwell with us, to make his home with us, to make our home with him. And when that is where all things are heading, that's the story of Scripture. Big picture story of Scripture. And we need to know that story. There are all kinds of details that I did not share. On the bottom of your paper, you have just a couple of summaries. Nehemiah 9, Psalm 106, Acts chapter 7 that I'll get to in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, on Sunday morning, that retell the story of the Old Testament. There's a lot there in the Old Testament. Thousands of years of history in the Old Testament that lead up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we don't know our story of Scripture, then we don't know how to rightly interpret the Bible in those portions of Scripture where they are in the Bible. So over the next couple of weeks, again, I'm going to help us to hopefully be able to put some of those things in context. But I would encourage you to study some of this. I have other resources I can give you. This is just something I worked up for your own benefit. But it's my prayer that we know the story of Scripture because it's our story. This is the story of God's people, how he has redeemed us, and how he will, by his grace and mercy and out of his great abundant love for us in Christ, bring us home to glory one day. Let me pray for us. Father, Lord, we have covered the entire scope of Scripture in just a few moments, Lord, and we only scratched the surface. But God, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. God, I thank you for those who week after week come here on Wednesday nights to know your word, to be able to study your word, Lord, to know your works and to know you, Father. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to know more of your word and to know more of who you are, Father, so that we can live for you. God, I do pray that you would write the story of Scripture on our hearts, Father, to help us to be able to live out live for you, for your honor, and for your glory, Father. We do thank you, Lord, most of all, for being a God that makes promises and keeps your promises. And we thank you that all your promises are fulfilled in Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. And God, we thank you for the life and the death and the resurrection of our Savior. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live for him and to make much of him every single day. And Lord, help us to long for the day where we will dwell with him in glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.